Okay, now if I wasn't retired from the classroom, about this point, I would be handing out slips of paper to each one of you. And of course the kids knew what that meant. They said, uh-oh, this is a quiz. This is a quiz. And then I would say, okay, now I want you to list the four attributes or characteristics of God that we've learned so far in the life of Abram. And you've got 5 minutes. Go to it. How would you do? How would you do? No notes. Can't look in your notes. Can't open your book. How would you do? Well, I'd throw it open right now to somebody to give it to us, but I know it would be a woman. I know it would be. And I better not do that. Okay? Let's turn to Genesis. Please. Chapter 12. Where we finished off. And we've learned so far, haven't we? First of all, that God reveals himself to us. He calls us. That's the first characteristic we learned. Unless he had called us, awakened us, unless he had been the light to shine into the darkness, we would have continued on our way until we perished. And then we learned that God likes to relocate us. He likes to pull us away from that grip that we have on the earth and to turn our sights on him and go not knowing where we're going, just trusting in him. And then we learned that God likes to give promises. And he's able to keep those promises despite what the reverses might seem to be in our life. And then finally, we were touching on the point that Abraham didn't move until his father Terah died. And God likes to pull away those things that we lean upon, we depend upon, so that we might depend on him. Now let's see if we can learn a couple more things about God as we look at his friend Abraham. And we see as the God of Abraham what he has brought about in the life of Abram. Let's read again starting in verse 4. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Now, just stop and think about this for a minute, will you? Abraham's really just getting started on the pilgrimage, isn't he? He's just getting started, and he's 75. Did you note that? Jimmy here was, Jimmy, you were 65, weren't you, when you came to know the Lord? You think you come to the Lord, do you? 65, saved out of Roman Catholicism.
I only saved 2 years.
Yeah, there you go. And he's made tremendous progress, you know.
I could lie, too.
Yeah, I know you did. I knew you were more than 67, Jimmy. But but to me, it's kind of thrilling, you know, to talk to Jimmy, somebody who wasn't saved until he's 65, and to just see how he's come along for the Lord. Well, Abraham was 75 when he started out, and he made some great progress, as we'll see. Verse 5. Then Abraham took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had got gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land," and there he built an altar to the Lord, who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west, Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord, and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Now, I think the next interesting point that we learn about God in Abram's life is this. That it wasn't, you notice, until Abram departed from Haran, and until he came to the land of Canaan. In other words, until he had obeyed the revelation that he received in the first appearance. It wasn't until he did that that we read, verse 7, then the Lord appeared to Abram. In other words, there was no second appearance. The Lord had no further directions or orders for Abram until he obeyed the first. You follow that? In other words, he had to complete his first marching orders until he got his second. Now, that's pretty true of the Christian life, too. The Christian life is a growth. We do not receive everything at once. You know, we'd like to think the moment we're saved that we immediately take possession of all the blessings, of everything that's ours in Christ Jesus. But that's not the case. I mean, they're ours by inheritance. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. But as we go on in Ephesians, and as we go into Colossians, we find they have to be fought for. They have to be possessed inch by inch, don't they? That there's a struggle involved. There is a growth. We keep growing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just notice, for example, over in 1 Peter again. We've been connecting a number of these early themes in Peter's life, in Abram's life, with some of the writings of Peter. And by the way, there are some interesting comparison with Abram in the Old Testament and Peter in the New. But you notice in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, it says, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word. Why? That you may grow. In other words, there's to be growth. And if we're hungry for God's word, just as a baby would be hungry for God's word, and we should never lose that. Peter's not talking, you know, about babes in Christ there. He's saying, as newborn babes, in other words, we should always approach the word of God as a newborn baby would approach her milk. And if you've ever watched a baby deal with a bottle of milk, you know what we're talking about. And we should always have that desire, that freshness about us when we come to the Word of God. How easy it is to lose it, isn't it? How easy it is to become sluggish and careless and indifferent about the Word of God. It loses its freshness, and we lose that hunger and delight in getting into the Word of God. It's so easy to happen to us. But we're to desire it like newborn babes so we can grow. But the point is, it is a step-by-step procedure. That is, God shows us some truth. And then God waits for us to obey that truth. When we obey that truth, God gives us more truth. And then he waits for us to obey that truth. When we obey that truth, he gives us more truth. And thus we grow. Now, you can see that the danger is, supposing we don't obey the truth God gives us. Well, sad to say, then we become stagnant. We don't grow. Now, we may continue to collect truth in our head. But by the way, you are aware, aren't you, that when you're dealing with God, when you're dealing with spiritual matters, truth is never learned until it reaches the heart and affects the feet. Never. In other words, truth is never learned in the brain. It starts there, but that's not where it can stop. It's never really learned until it goes that short distance from the head to the heart, but how long it can be, and then affects our feet. And you can see how with Abraham, his feet were affected, right? He had to go out. He received a revelation of truth, and his feet had to be moved until he got to the place where God wanted him, and then God was able to give him more. Now, I really believe, brethren and sisters, and I want to be careful how I say this, because we're living in days where the truth takes a hammering. You know, some people say, well, I'm tired of people that are always preaching and teaching the truth. We get too much truth, there's just, you know, too much of this. We don't get enough of practical things and so forth. Well, don't believe that for a minute. We need truth. And we can't get too much of truth. Truth is, from the Word of God, is the only thing that can change us. It's the only thing that can work in our hearts and move our feet. But it is possible for us to become stagnant, to become, what should we say, to be holding truth and not having the truth hold us. In other words, not being moved by it. Not having the truth work on us so that it makes us obedient to God. It is possible for this to happen. And I think when I look back through the years, I think some of the saddest experiences that I've ever had is going to the bedside of an elderly person in Christ who has been saved maybe for 40, 50, 60, 70 years. And talking to them and listening to them, sometimes with tears in their eyes, telling you how they never really went very far with God. And confessing that really there wasn't much difference in their life 60 years after they were saved than it was the first year they were saved. It's a sad thing, because you kind of look back over a wasted life, and it is possible, we all need to remind ourselves of this and really stir ourselves up and be probed about this, that it is possible to be under the sound of truth, to be hearing it week in, week out, and yet not moving us and not causing us to grow so that God can give us more and more and more. We just reach that point where we just kind of stay on the same plane, or maybe sink beneath that plane, and we never grow in the Lord. The Lord wants us to grow, doesn't he? That's his desire. He wants to give us truth, see us obey it, and then give us more, and see us obey it, and then give us more. And I think that's an important lesson to learn, and is shown for us here in the life of Abram. Now, you might notice when Abraham came to obey the Lord, and he came into the land of Canaan, just before the Lord appeared to him in verse 7, you notice it says, the Canaanites were then in the land. Now, let's just stop, talk about them for a minute, because this plays a very important part in the development of Abraham's character and God's working with him. This was the land that God was going to give to Abraham. God had promised it to him. He had set it aside for him. And yet, when Abraham gets there, there's already dwellers there, and they're Canaanites. Now, let's just turn for a minute, just go back a couple chapters, to chapter 9. You remember after the flood, Noah had three sons, and these three sons had come out of the ark just as Noah did, and they saw their father get drunk, good beginning. This was the second beginning for the human race. And the man that was beginning it was a drunkard at this particular point. Certainly, I'm not being hard on Noah. I'm being hard on the human race of which I'm a part. And I would have the same leanings and the same weakness as Noah. And I suppose that this is the first time he had a chance to drink some fresh wine after having been in that ark for many, many years, and he drank in excess. And you remember his one son, Ham, looked on him in his nakedness, and Shem and Japheth, the other two sons, had to take a garment and cover him. And it says Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. This is verse 24. And then he said, "Cursed be Canaan." Now here's the Canaanites. Here's Canaan. "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren." And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." Now, stop and think about this for a minute. Here we are, going back hundreds of years before Abram. And this is the way God works. You know, God lays his plans long before we ever come on the scene. You know, things take us by surprise, don't they? All the time. We say, "Oh, I never expected this to happen." I can remember visiting an older brother one time, and he said to me, he said, "You know, Bob," he said, I never thought I'd live to see what I'm seeing today." It took him by surprise. If that man could be living now, he'd really be surprised. Well, these things take us by surprise, but nothing takes God by surprise. God has laid the plans for this. And here's hundreds of years before Abram came into being. Shem, the God of Shem, was going to be, of course, Abraham's descendancy, right? He came from Shem. And God knew that in the line of Shem, he was going to be presenting land to the descendants of Shem. And yet at the same time, there was going to be a Canaan. And this Canaan, it says here, was going to be cursed. But someday he would be a servant to Shem. Now here Abraham then comes into the land, and here's these Canaanites. There they are, dwelling in the land. Why? Why does God have them there? If they're to be servants to the line of Shem, they certainly weren't servants at this point. They were a threat to Abraham, really. Certainly could have been. They were dwelling in the land that was supposed to be his. They were going to have to be thrown out of that land. They were going to have to be dealt with. But there they were. Well, that's something about God that we learn. God does throw obstacles in our pathway. Or he certainly permits obstacles in our pathway, doesn't he? Remember, Abram took Lot along. And now Abram meets the Canaanites. All of these are part of God's plan. They don't take him by surprise. He's going to use these, the Lots and the Canaanites and what he needs to use to train his servants. God has this all laid out because these are the necessary things that need to happen in order for his servant to be trained. So here he is in the land. He was not called to cultivate the land. He wasn't told to plow it up, to plant it. And interestingly enough, he wasn't told to capture the Canaanites. He wasn't told to organize an army from his servants and slay those Canaanites and get them out of the land. No, wasn't told that either. But rather, he's told to sojourn in the land. And even though there's Canaanites there, he's to worship God anyway, in the midst of the Canaanites. And even though he's not to cultivate the land, he's to bring his cattle there with him, and he's to trust the Lord to protect his cattle, take care of them, so that he might have food to eat and food to feed his family. And we now see the next interesting point in relation to Abram that we notice that God wants and desires and seeks to develop in his own. And that is, the Lord appears to him, and notice, verse 7, he promises him he would give him this land, and then Abraham built an altar to the Lord. Notice how the Word of God puts it. He built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So in this second revelation, he worshipped. The first revelation, he walked, didn't he? He had to get out of the land. He had to get out of Haran and get to the land. So the first appearance of God made him walk. The next appearance of God put him down on his knees to worship him. Having obeyed, having found himself in the path of obedience, God now called for his worship. God doesn't want us worshiping, of course, if we're disobedient. God won't accept the worship of disobedient children. You know, he's not interested in it. He doesn't want it. But having been obedient, Abram is now called to worship. And he built an altar. And the interesting thing is, that altar was the most stable thing in his life at this time. You think about that? He had no palace in which to dwell. He had nothing of stability other than that altar. It was, so to speak, the only thing in his life that was made of stone. The only thing. Everything else was movable, transportable, except that altar. So the one stable thing in his life was the worship of the Lord his God. Boy, think of just think that lesson through. Just think of it. What's the one stable thing in our life that God has given us that can never be taken away?
Christ.
Absolutely. The worship of Jesus Christ, isn't it? He's in our presence. The person of Christ is with us. Nothing can take that away. You can take a man like Paul and you can throw him in a prison where everything he owned and possessed is taken away from him. You can lock him in stocks so that he can't even use his hands. He can't walk with his feet. They're locked in the stocks too. His back is bleeding from stripes. But can he worship the Lord? He sings from the bottom of his heart at midnight, doesn't he? I mean, the world can deprive us of everything, but they can't take the worship out of our heart to the Lord our God. They can't remove it. It's the one stable thing in the Christian life. Now, God has provided that for us. And it's the one thing that will keep you and I from falling into depression. Why is it that you and I, many times when we're called to go through some of the things that Paul went through, we get terribly depressed? You ever notice that? I do. And yet this man Paul, when you read through his epistles, he got into circumstances far worse than any I've ever experienced, and he wasn't depressed. I mean, he could sit and write his last letter to Timothy. We were just going through that epistle at the York Bible Study this weekend. And it was pointed out that there he sat in that prison, writing the last letter that he would ever write that would be at least a part of the canon of scriptures. He was, as far as could be determined, almost everybody had forsaken him and left him. He was in a prison, a dungeon, that was not to be compared with any prisons we have today. I mean, they were rotten holes. That's what they were, that these men lived in those days, in the dungeons. And yet you read that second epistle of Timothy, and I challenge you to find a note of depression in it. I mean, here's a man who says, I fought the faith. I fought the fight. I kept the faith. I've run the course. There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day. And this man is worshiping the Lord whom he served. So that the Lord wants us to reach that point in our life as he got Abraham to reach here, whereby everything we had in this world is behind us, right? His land, Ur of the Chaldees, is behind him. His family is behind him. His father is dead. He's moved into a land he's never seen before. And in this land, it's filled with the enemy. The Canaanites are there. There's absolutely nothing circumstantially in which he can find any happiness. He cannot draw upon anything in happiness. But he builds an altar and he worships the Lord. In other words, God wants us to reach that place where we can worship him in joy when everything's against us. Now, let's move on to another point here. We notice as we go on down here that in verse 8, he pitched a tent. This was on the mountain east of Bethel. Bethel meaning the house of God. He pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. He was basically saying with the altar, as he builds an altar in his new location, here is where I belong. He's saying with a tent, I don't belong here. I belong here. The altar's of stone. I don't belong here, he says with the tent. In other words, he would not, the tent shows us he was a pilgrim sojourner. We've talked about this. He would not settle down on this earth. Now, who of us tonight would not say that one of the great problems with the Christian church today, here in the United States of America anyway, and from reports I've heard from missionaries, perhaps in many, many areas of the world, who would not say that one of the crippling things in the church today is we've settled down. We've settled down. We're living on the earth. Now, Abraham pitched his tent. A tent is easily taken up and moved on. A house, a palace, a building is not so easily moved on, is it? It's more of a permanent dwelling. Now, I'm not suggesting that we all go out and buy tents and live in tents for the rest of our life. Please don't come to that conclusion. But I am suggesting that in our hearts, we don't settle down on this earth, you know, and make it our dwelling place, make it the occupation of our hearts. Because the tent and the altar go together. In other words, he who holds on least to this earth worships the best. The one who sees the least attractiveness on this earth is the one who's attracted more to heaven. Isn't that what Paul was saying over in Colossians when he says, don't set your mind on things on the earth, things below. But set your mind on things above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. And that's the picture that we have here at this point with Abram. Now, the story goes on. And let's take a look at verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. Interesting statement. There were Canaanites in the land. Verse 6. Now there's a famine in the land. Can't you almost picture Abraham, you know, coming in the end of the day into his tent, Sarai maybe sitting there stirring the porridge or whatever it is that we're going to have for supper. I'm just using my imagination here a little bit, but she's getting things ready. Abraham's coming in. You know, I don't know. I can't figure this out. God sends me to this land. He tells me to come here. And the first thing I bump into when I cross the border here and come into this land are these Canaanites all over the place. They're around here like hornets, you know, all over the place. Well, okay, you know, I've learned to live without letting them disturb me. Now, wouldn't you know, God allows a famine to come into the land. You know, what's this all about anyway? You know, you'd think that if God wants me to dwell in this land or to occupy this land, you'd think that there'd be some favorable winds would blow my way. When you think things would, you know, kind of go well for me. And it just seems that ever since I've arrived, things have not gone well. Yeah, do you ever find yourself thinking this way, by the way? Do you? I mean, honestly. You ever get the feeling that, you know, God is really just not being fair with you? Really not being square with you, you know, he just sent too many foul balls your way. Or just one too many. You know, the last one, that was okay. You could handle that one. But this next one, I mean, when does this all stop? You know, how many blows does it take? Remember what Job's wife told him? She said, Job, you've lost your cattle. You've lost your sons. Now you've got boils all over your body. Why don't you curse God and die? You ever feel that way? Well, I don't know just what did take place in the way of thinking and conversation in the mind of Abram, but I know he was human, like you and I. And as our story goes on, Abram went down to Egypt. Like the bowling pins, he went down. There comes that point in the life of every Christian where the circumstances overwhelm us and we go down. It just happens. And you know something? This is when the faithfulness of God really becomes important. I mean, do I have a God that can handle me when I'm down? Do I? I mean, does God give me up when I go down? Is that the end? Is that the finish? Well, Abraham went down. He went down to Egypt to sojourn there. He never prayed. He never asked God. You notice there's nothing mentioned here about the Lord appearing to Abram, as he did, you know, back there in before he went to Bethel and built the altar. Nothing about that. Nothing about God appearing as he did in Ur of Chaldees. No mention made of God's appearance. He just went down. Somebody said it would have been better for him to starve in Canaan than feed in Egypt. Well, that's nice to say, but how many of us have been through a famine? And how many of us, you know, really would not have perhaps done the same? He justified it. I can almost picture his rationalization. Hey, they've got all kinds of food down there in Egypt. I'm sure God wouldn't want me to starve. So let's see, I get down there to Egypt and get through this plague, this famine, and then we'll go back up again and we'll continue on, and I'm sure the Lord will understand. The Lord understands these things, and so he took off. He packed things up and went down. And as he gets down there, we notice as we read the account, and let's look on with it, for the famine was severe in the land. It wasn't a simple famine, by the way. It was a severe famine. You know, maybe if it had been just a one-year deal, Abram might have made it. I mean, if the Lord just wouldn't be quite so heavy in his dealings, maybe we could make it. But sometimes, you know, he puts it on, he lays it on it so heavy. And here it was a severe famine in the land. Just a little too much. And it came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister that it may be well with me." Wait a minute. Let's back up here. What are you saying here, Abraham? Well, what I'm saying here is I'm telling Sarai, please say you're my sister that it may be well with me for your sake. For your sake. And that I may live because of you. So, we begin to see here a man who got out of the place where God wanted him. He's running away from a test that God had laid upon him. He's trying to escape his circumstances. That's what he's trying to do. His circumstances became a little too unpleasant. Have you ever tried to run away from your circumstances? Of course you have. We've all done it. He's trying to run away from them, and we begin to see then a man running away from his circumstances begins to change his character. You get hold of that point? When you start to run away from your circumstances, then your character begins to change. You see, if he wasn't willing to face his circumstances with God, then when running away, he had to face the situation without God. Or at least he thought he had to face it without God. And he begins to not being willing to wait upon God for provisions in the land. By the way, do you remember this occurs many, many years later? A man by the name of, what was his name? No? I want to go much later. He ran into famine problems. He had a wife named Naomi. Ah, remember? Yeah. And he took his wife Naomi where? I'm pausing that because some of you are falling asleep, so I got it. Moab, that's it. A few questions kind of wake up the class, and I've noticed most of you dozed up. All right. And you remember, many years later, he went down to Moab. You remember the mess he got into down there in Moab? It was a terrible mess. His widow came back, Naomi came back into the land again, absolutely devastated. She lost her husband, she lost her sons. She came back with a daughter-in-law. Well, here Abram is, you know, taking things into his own hands. He's going to run away from the situation that God had brought him into. So we find that, first of all, he invents a lie, doesn't he? He invents a lie. Now, he would justify it. He would say, well, no, this really isn't a lie. I mean, she is my sister. But, you know, it's all justification. He is telling a lie. That's what he's doing. Because primarily she was his wife, and he knew that. And he knew that was her first responsibility, and he knew that was the situation that could have cost him his life. And he was trying to dodge that particular situation. So first of all, he invented a lie. And then secondly, he becomes totally selfish and is more concerned about his own life than the life of his wife. I mean, he's willing to even see her whole testimony ruined, her whole life destroyed so that his life can be saved. You see how his character deteriorates because he's stepped out of the will of God. So in verse 14, it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. And he treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. Boy, he got all kinds of things. You know, these people that tell you, well, if your life is prospering, if you're getting richer and richer, then God's with you. He's blessing you. How's that so? Not necessarily. Abram was prospering here. Things were going well. But he was out of the will of God. He couldn't have been more out of the will of God. By the way, he had lots of cattle, but he had no altar. You notice that? There was no altar in Egypt. It was gone. It was back there in Bethel. His altar was gone. Now, you stop here, and I'm going to close. We'll continue with this point tomorrow morning. But you stop here, and you ask yourself an interesting question. Did God put the Canaanites, did he allow the Canaanites there in the land? Yes, he did. Did God allow the famine to come to the land? Yes, he did. Now, those were unfavorable things that occurred to Abram, and God allowed them. But did God allow Pharaoh to give Abram special treatment because his wife was beautiful? Yes, he did. God allowed it. Interesting, isn't it? He didn't just allow unfavorable things happen in his life to drive him back, but he left favorable things happen to him to drive him back. That's one will send your mind for a whirlwind if you think about it. But the point we want to leave you with tonight is this, and we're going to be finishing this up in the morning, and we're going to move in this direction as we look at verses 17 to 20. I want you to see that God so orders the steps of his people. Whether they are favorable events or unfavorable events, God so orders them that the events of life will drive us back to him and drive us on our knees. And that's what he's doing to Abraham here. Abraham walked out of God's life, as it were. He just stepped out. And you know, from a human standpoint, at that point, you know, if somebody steps out and does what we tell them not to do and disobeys, you know, we say, okay, you're on your own. Go to it. But not God. God, though he did not and would not appear to Abraham while he was disobedient, though there could be no altar, yet God was with Abram every step down into Egypt. He was arranging the affairs, working it out, to bring this man to the end of himself and of his own resources. Now that thrills me about God. To know that even when I go astray, even when I will take my own direction, go my own way, God is working things out to bring me to the end of myself and my resources, to break me down. And we'll be looking at a verse in the New Testament that's going to illustrate this point. We'll look at it tomorrow morning. But this is the way God's working, and perhaps, you know, I might just say this in closing. I wouldn't surprise me at all. Wouldn't surprise me at all, because I know my own heart. And I know the human heart just as you do. Wouldn't surprise me at all if we don't have a couple of Abrahams down in Egypt right here tonight in this audience. I'm serious about that. Wouldn't surprise me at all. You're running from God, and you know you are. You're running from circumstances that you didn't want to face, and you know you are. And you know God's been dealing with you. And you know God's been telling you. Remember what he did to Jonah? Jonah couldn't face his circumstances. And he prepared. God prepared that fish, you know that? He prepared him. These guys that tell us, you know, there couldn't be any fish big enough to swallow Jonah, they don't know our God. When God prepares a fish, he can prepare him to do anything. And he wanted to get his wayward servant back to him. And nothing will stand in the way of God to get his people back to him. And God wants you back. He wants you back. That's my word to you tonight. God wants you back. And he'll keep arranging your circumstances, and he'll keep arranging events in your life until he breaks you down. And you know, I wouldn't ask him to stop for a minute. Because he's doing it because he loves you. And he wants you in his place. He wants the place he has for you. He wants you in the place that he has designed to fulfill his purposes and his plans, because that's the only path that's going to bring you joy. So if you're fighting God tonight, and you know it, I ask you tonight, return and give yourself to him. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, we have many bitter lessons to learn in this walk down here. And all of us are learning them. Some of us perhaps learn them in harder ways than others. But God, we thank you that you never give up on us. We thank you you don't leave us alone in our waywardness. We thank you that you scourge us, you crack the whip, and drive us back to yourself. And our Father, we pray that we may not fight you or resist you, but that as Christians we might return on bended knee, confess our wayward ways, and ask you to restore to us the joy of our salvation. And put us in the pathway of obedience. As we ask these things in Jesus' name, amen.